Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, you were perfect. You always said the right thing. You always thought the right thing. You always did the right thing. In our place, you lived the perfect life. At those times when we are tempted to think and speak and do those things that are wrong, help us to remember that you have given us forgiveness. But let your forgiveness also spur us on to do what is your will. Help us to be positive people in the way that we talk, in the things that we do for our neighbor, in the way that we think. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are halfway through the second page, back side of the first page. Last time we were looking at our three great enemies. Who were they again? Yeah, the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. We spoke about how we can resist and battle the three great enemies. But today we're going to look at it from a different angle. We're really going to emphasize the positive today. We are going to emphasize focusing on Christ. That is the key thing in thinking along God's lines, speaking along God's lines, doing along God's lines. When we have Christ in focus, well, the way Pastor Carr described it today, that's sowing the Spirit, right? We can sow either the Spirit or we can sow the sinful nature. And I thought he brought out well, right? How afterwards you can tell what kind of harvest you get. What we are getting at in this particular lesson is that beginning point. Sowing the Spirit. Focusing on Christ is what I'm going to call it today. Focus on Christ. And our first scripture that we want to meditate on in connection with this idea is Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. A beautiful section of Hebrews. You may remember, if you're familiar with Hebrews at all, it comes directly after the by faith chapter. Chapter 11 is a long chapter of Hebrews that emphasizes how all of the Old Testament saints were also saved by faith. If there's ever any question, anybody who wonders, how did those Old Testament people get saved? The author to the Hebrews assures us they were saved by faith as we are. He goes through the list of Abraham and Moses and the whole long list of all the famous heroes of the Old Testament, and each paragraph begins with the words, by faith. After that very faith-oriented chapter, he continues in this vein. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pick it apart. What wonderful truths can we learn from these two verses of Scripture about focusing on Jesus? Mine some gems out of it. Keep your eyes on Jesus, right? It almost sounds a little bit unrealistic in that Jesus had already ascended, right? He was invisible to the readers, the original readers of this book, as he is to us. How do you fix your eyes on Jesus? How do you do it? On his word, right? If you're in his word, you will hear him talking. That's the way he talks to you, right? Describe it to me another way. How do you fix your eyes on Jesus? John.
By preaching the gospel to yourself.
By preaching the gospel to yourself. That's a good way of saying it, right? By preaching, proclaiming the gospel to yourself. How else? Paul.
Your prayer life would be a great example.
Prayer.
David is
that conversation with Jesus, right? Where you're speaking to him. He speaks to you in his word, and then you respond to that word with what you say in your prayer life. Prayer life is part of it, right? I think in a sense, he's simply expressing what the life of faith is, right? We see Jesus by faith, right? As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we see us in a glass darkly now, right? The picture there, the kind of glass was a mirror. In those days, their mirrors weren't so clear like ours, but they were brushed stone or metal a lot of times, and you just got kind of the picture that you would see, maybe that you see as the reflection in your window or something like that, where you get other images in there. But then Paul goes on and say, but when we get to heaven, then we shall see him face to face, right? Our view of Jesus is not perfect in this life, and that's part of the challenge, part of the struggle, right? Keeping focused on him is a difficult thing. As Brett was sharing with us a week or two ago, it's almost a minute-by-minute struggle for him, right? Where he wants to stay focused on Jesus, and then all of a sudden, something gets him distracted. This is what we're struggling with in this lesson. So all of those things are what Paul is, or we don't know if it was Paul who wrote Hebrews. Whoever the writer of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews was, this is what this person is saying. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. How about that next phrase? What can you learn, what will be helpful in your Christian living from the phrase, the author and perfecter of our faith? What's so beautiful about that phrase? Carl. Who could be better at doing it, first of all, right? Jesus is perfect, and so if he works the faith in me, it's a perfect faith, right? Yes? He wrote it, and he did it. That's an interesting perspective on that phrase. Something that I really see as degenerating among Christians today, as well as the whole world, is the whole what I say and what I do. And even when Christians, I find when Christians write things down and say, this is what I'm going to do. This is our mission statement, for instance, at St. Mark's Lutheran Church. We don't stick to it as well as we should, right? We have good intentions, but sticking to it is the tough thing. Now think about it from that perspective once, and why would this phrase then give you such confidence in struggling with that problem of not sticking to your word? Why is there beautiful comfort in these words? Steve.
He didn't. I mean, he is perfect.
Because Jesus did it, right? He established my righteousness. I could not establish the righteousness of my own, but he established it. Okay. Yeah, and we can't perfect it, right? What are the two ends of the two polar opposites that are in the words author and perfecter of your faith that make it such a wonderful, reassuring promise? Author and perfecter.
The beginning and the end.
The beginning and the end, right? He started your faith and he brings it to completion, right? It's not that he just gets you started on the right path and then it's up to you to perfect it. But he does the perfecting of your faith too. I've heard Hebrews is a very difficult book of the Bible to translate because the author uses very big words. And I've heard both of these words debated very much. And I remember hearing one preacher who said, a better translation than author would be pioneer. It's more originator than it is the guy who writes things down. So then it comes even more into focus, right? how Jesus is the beginning and the end of our faith. And I think the author probably used such deep terms because he wanted to pack a lot of meaning in them. He was kind of saying to the reader, now let your imagination fly. Because think of how many ways Jesus is the beginning and the end of your faith. Not only did he start it, and will he bring it to completion, but he's the whole content of it, right? He's the beginning of what you put your hope in, and there's nothing else to put your hope in. He's the end of what you put your hope in too, right? He's the eternal God. He's omnipresent, so he fills all things, and that's kind of how your faith is. He is everything about your faith. Do you see how this turns faith around, away from the way it's usually used today? Usually faith today is used as a subjective thing, which means I am in focus with it. I have to trust hard in Jesus. And the hardness or the strength of my trusting is what makes it firm. That's the wrong view of faith. But it is the prevailing definition of faith in most Christian churches today. Faith is actually the opposite thing. It's an objective thing. Do you know the difference? Have you learned that in school? The difference between subjective and objective? Faith is an object. It is something outside of myself. It's something that God has given me. And that's what makes it so perfect. If I had to rely on the strength of my convictions and my own powers to keep me connected to Christ, I would always let myself down. But thank God, faith is what it's described as in Hebrews here. Jesus is the author of it, and he is the perfecter of it. So focusing on Jesus isn't so much me trying hard to see Jesus, but it's what Jesus does. And it's sort of me not letting any distractions get in the way of what Jesus is doing. He will show himself to us. No questions asked whatsoever. Unless we're doing what Pastor Carr talked about in his sermon, right? Unless we're sowing the sinful nature. And we're so busy doing what our sinful nature is telling us to do. So, Paul?
Unlike the world, it's also dependable. That's nice.
Yes, yeah. Faith is also dependable. Unlike the world, it is rock solid. Its truths are always there. It doesn't pass away. It doesn't die. It doesn't wither. Yeah, excellent point. Anything else that you could learn about focusing on Jesus from the author to the Hebrews here? George?
I was looking at the author as being the creator, mm-hmm. and the perfecter as to gives everything we need both in the secular world and in the spiritual world.
Ah, yeah. Good point. He's thinking, George thinks about the author as being the creator. He created it. And he thinks about Jesus as the perfecter, as the one who gives us all these blessings, whether it's blessed physical blessings or spiritual blessings. It's everything that God gives me. Exactly. Dave? Oh, thank you. Please sign up. Circle the number next to your name. If you're new today, welcome. Please add yourself to the bottom of the list. Any other phrases you would like to pull out of there? I love the author to the Hebrews because every phrase is chock full of good stuff. Lois?
Mm-hmm.
Exactly, right. The last phrase is a comfort to Lois, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If we were left to ourselves, we would do exactly that. But with Christ, we do not grow weary. And what is the cause? Look now at the beginning of that sentence to tell me why you don't have to become weary. It was in the sermon text for today, right? Pastor Carr told us the same thing. Don't grow weary in doing good. How can you do that? The human body wears out. How can you keep from growing weary? What does the first half of this sentence say?
The joy.
Endure. Joy. Let's stick right in that sentence with verse 3. Endure is there, but I want to look at who's the subject of endure. Jesus endured such opposition from sinful men. That will give you the strength. When you meditate on Jesus, when you consider what he suffered for you, that will give you the strength so that you don't become weary, right? Remember how Trish especially has been reminding us to focus on Jesus in the sessions that we've had before? If we rely on ourselves for our own stick-to-itiveness, our own strength to keep going, we're always going to fail. But if we can keep Christ in focus, if we can focus on what he did, the energy will come to us, and we will have the strength so that we will not lose heart, so that we will not grow weary. Consider him. I think much of it is in that verb there at the beginning of the sentence, right? Consider him. Meditate on his story. Listen to that gospel message and let it sink into your soul. And you won't grow weary either. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose hope. The one that really always comes to the fore for me is Jesus' words on the cross when he was enduring what he had to bear from sinful men. When they nailed him to the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I have never heard a more selfless, patient, forgiving attitude ever expressed in human language. And every time I think about it, I just think, where did the moral fortitude come from to be able to say that? And of course, it comes from he was God. He was not sinful. And he had the power to be able to say things like that. And that gives me the strength to go on then. Not that I'm trying to compare myself to Jesus or look at him merely as an example that gives me moral courage, but it says to me, he was perfect. And he died there in my place. He conquered the forces of evil. So why should I give in to them and start complaining? Why should I give in to them and start bashing the people who are hurting me? That's not the way of Christ. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is telling you to do here. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. But there's more in this section. It's just a little section of scripture, but it's chock full of things. Do you see anything else that's a comfort and an encouragement to you? Steve? That is an intriguing phrase, isn't it? What joy? What's the author to the Hebrews talking about with that phrase? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross? When Jesus was thinking ahead to the cross, was he some kind of masochist or something like that? That he found joy in that suffering? Oh boy. Bring it on. What are they talking about in that phrase? Okay. To use something from the world of mothering, Pam says, when you're going through the labor pains, you've got to focus beyond the pain, right? And you've got to think about that moment when you're going to get to hold your baby in your arms. And that's what sustains you. That's what keeps you going. So Jesus must have focused on the glory that would again be restored to him after the suffering and death. And that was the joy that was set before him. Friend?
Well, I think it goes even beyond that because I think it's the greatness of his love we can't really understand the greatness of his love.
Mm-hmm.
And so through the greatness of his love, the joy has to be there because he's sacrificing himself. I mean, giving birth to a baby, you're not dying to give birth to a baby.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but I mean, but it's just the love that he has, the all-consuming love.
Yeah.
He'd have to have that joy that he's taking away our sins.
Mm-hmm. Fran has an interesting comment there. It's beyond the glory, she says. He's thinking about the love, about his love, which is, I sometimes call it in these classes, the greatest force in the universe. I know of nothing stronger than the love of God or the grace of God, right? And it's that overabundant love of his that overflowed and allowed him to go through this hardship. Paul.
It's almost the joy he's going to share with all of us when we all unite in heaven with the Heavenly Father.
Mm-hmm.
It's that joy,
mm-hmm.
you know, that we'll be together.
Was he looking ahead, Paul says, to the joy that he'd be able to share with us when we would someday be in heaven and be united in that joy? Mr. Walker.
When we try to fix our eyes on Jesus, it was interesting to look at the way Peter did it as he was trying to walk on the water.
Mm-hmm.
He was distracted, and when he was distracted, he sank.
Yeah.
But if we look at a different follower of Jesus, Stephen, we even hear about his vision.
Yeah.
He saw Christ sitting at the right hand of God.
Yeah.
And then he was given the courage and endurance to actually speak the same words that Christ said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what to do.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. I forgot about Stephen. That would have been an excellent one to include in this lesson. Stephen's focus on Christ, so that even at the time they were stoning him, you know, that's when he got the vision of heaven and saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God and spoke the same words that Jesus had spoken on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Yeah, excellent. Anything else, any other gems you can mine out of the Hebrews paragraph? I just think such a master of language, scorning its shame. When's the last time you scorned shame? Shame. I mean, isn't that a picturesque way of wording it? He just scorned it. I just love that phrase. Let's see, any other ones that endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God? I think that helps. That phrase helps to support Pam's interpretation, right, about how he was thinking ahead to the glory, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what helped him to endure the cross. And then, of course, applying that to your own life, that means be heavenly-minded, right? Don't just think about the sufferings that you have here on this earth, but constantly be thinking about the end of the goal is heaven. Anything else? Yes, Marcia Strand.
I think of the joy that was set beforehand was he was the only one that paid the price for sins. And to endure that, to go through it, to be able to sit in front of God, he fulfilled that for all mankind.
Yeah. He was the only one who could work our salvation. And that thought had to play into his joy, didn't it? He was the only one who could do it, and he was willing to do that. And he would be able to share that eternal life and his love and with all these people that he was dying for. And it was that that carried him through. That was part of the joy of it. Okay? Let's move on to the next one then. I've shared this example with you before. Mr. Walker brought it up in his comments. I only allude to it in the next paragraph. The importance of focusing on Christ. The night that Jesus walked on water on the Sea of Galilee, according to Matthew 14, his disciple Peter asked him to allow him to walk on water. Jesus said, simply the word, come. And Peter stepped out onto the water and walked toward Jesus. However, when he looked away from Jesus and focused on the wind and waves, he began to sink. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught Peter. He chided him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, I don't think I'm being too interpretive here. The Matthew account doesn't give a lot of details about it. But it seems to me from the flow of the words there that what happened once Peter got on the water and was walking is that he got distracted from Jesus. He was walking toward Jesus, focusing on Jesus, a visual demonstration of what faith is all about, right? But as soon as, I think the phrase that's mentioned there is when he saw the wind, and I think it's even a little odd the way it's worded there, how do you see wind? It must be referring to the waves that were created by the wind and that sort of thing. He's distracted by the hardships and by the bad things that were happening around him, and he loses his focus on Jesus, and then he begins to, blub, blub, blub. And I especially find the end of the account interesting, and I think each of us should take it to heart for those times when we fail to focus and we start going glub, glub, glub in our walk of faith, that then Jesus reaches out his hand, and I wonder how far down Peter was already at that time, and grabs a hold of him. I don't believe it says in the account that Peter reached out or grabbed onto Jesus or anything like that, but Jesus grabbed onto him and rescued him, pulled him up out of the water. Okay? There are numerous fascinating things in that account that I think can be applied to a Christian's walk of faith. Obviously, the reason for that account being recorded is so that we understand how powerful Jesus is. That he can walk on water. He can make even sinful human beings walk on water. But there's something about the account that also gives me courage in my walk of faith, my daily walk of faith. It reminds me to stay focused on Jesus. And that it's only at those times when I lose my focus on Jesus that I begin to stumble, that I begin to go down. But even then, he's there to rescue me. He is going to chide me at those times, as he chided Peter. "Oh, you of little faith, you still don't get it? Why did you doubt?" Focusing on Jesus. I thought at this point it would be good. I wanted to put something, and I hope you don't think these are just little rules or regulations or a little formula that if you do it every time, then you'll always have the victory. Because the victory is really only in Christ, right? But these are a couple of things I wanted you to have down and put them, if they work for you, put them in the forefront of your brain so that the next time you are tempted to think negative, to talk negative, that these are little things that will help jog you out of it. The first one I would like to recommend, when you feel negative thinking coming upon you, break off from what you're doing and do something out of your routine. I have found this to be very helpful to me in my personal life, that I get into the same routine every day. I'm very much a creature of habit. Some of you know I eat the same thing for breakfast every day.
Same thing for lunch.
And usually the same thing for lunch. And I find myself getting stuck in ruts. And one of the ruts is negative thinking, tending toward the negative. So it helps me if I just get a change of scenery. If I stop what I'm doing so that the new thing I do, I really have to think about, well, why am I doing this? Or those little things will help to jog me out of the negative thinking. Second bullet point, remove yourself from the situation or people that are fostering the negative situation. I would especially emphasize the people part of that. I think all of us know how it is at work. Work can tend to be a place like that, right? Where there's a cycle of negative thinking that everybody gets caught up into, right? Schools are notorious for that. Kids, parents gather together and negative talk, right? Any place where human beings are gathering together on a regular basis, families, right? Because we're with people we're familiar with and we let our guard down more. And if we know the person, we tend to let the negative stuff come out more readily, right? Whatever the situation is, just remove yourself from the situation. Don't hang around with people who talk negatively. Okay? Choose a different group to hang around with for a while. And this isn't just a general rule of thumb, but I would say in specific situations, maybe just walk out of the room. Don't say anything. Simply walk out at that moment, because you know if you stay there for 1 second longer, you're going to chime in with the negative stuff and nobody is going to be helped, right? So remove yourself from the situation or people that are fostering the negative situation. What Bible story did we read last time that is a good example of this? Do you remember? Joseph, right? Running out of the house when Potiphar's wife is grabbing onto the clothes, come to bed with me, right? Physically removing yourself from the situation. Now think about the opposite of this bullet point once. What would be a positive thing that you can do then? I mean, I've got it worded negatively, right? Remove yourself from the situation. But what would the opposite be? Wayne. Yeah, good. You could turn the situation around and use it as a witness opportunity, right? Don't continue to let the conversation degenerate, but turn it around. That's a good point. Can anybody see a more specific opposite of the one I've mentioned, though? Removing yourself from negative situations and... Jim? Put yourself in a positive situation, right? Think about your circle of friends. Who is really positive in the way that they talk? Maybe give that person a call at that time. Or say, when can we get together? You know, I've been thinking about getting together with you regularly. Maybe, could we maybe just go out for coffee once a month or once a week? You know the people in your circle of friends who are the positive ones, don't you? I think we all get to know which people tend toward negative, which tend toward the positive. There's nothing wrong with tending to hang around with the people who are positive, right? As a matter of fact, we encourage our kids to do it. Because we know how important it is for children. Well, guess what? It's important for adults too. Right? Yeah.
That's why I hang around with Fran.
Oh, that's why you hang around with Fran.
Yeah.
He has to talk fear.
Anybody else want to chime in with any of those? Or maybe you have your own tips for how to get on the positive rather than the negative. Norma?
I was just thinking how difficult it is to get public opinions in media. You know, you want to hear people who are positive, but you don't.
Yes. And it's always negativity, right? The news media is a good example, Norma says. You want to listen to the news, but whenever you listen to it, it tends to gravitate toward the negative, right? Yeah. A solution for that may be just really checking around, because I found in my lifetime that news ways of different ways for the news to get out there are mushrooming in our world. There used, when I was growing up, you had three channels that you watched, at least in Peshtigo, and so you only had the three alternatives. But today, you know, there are so many news organizations that have gone beyond the network and try to find something that has a little bit more of a positive spin to it. Or maybe don't get your, if television seems to be negative, then try radio or try newspaper or a printed version of the news. You know, there are so many options out there. Look on the internet. Try to discover a source that will be more positively oriented. Ed?
Well, where do you draw the line between negative and reality? If the situation requires some real serious thinking, mm-hmm. It doesn't necessarily have to be negative.
Yeah. At the end of this account, lesson for today, I've got three principles that I think will partially help to answer your question. But the real answer to your question, Ed, is the Word of God is the judge, right? The Word of God is going to tell you whether you're chiding somebody over their sin is the right thing to do, or whether, you know, you need to... In most cases, God wants us to point out sin as sin, right? In some places, he tells us to do it gently, so you're going to, you know, consider the situation, who the person is, stage of development in the person, that sort of thing. But I think the Word of God is an objective guide that will tell you when you need to be negative and when you... please understand in this whole lesson, when I use the word negative, I'm talking about negative sinful thinking, right? Any parent knows they have to be negative, and probably more negative than positive, right? Because the law is a mirror. It shows sin. It's a curb. It's intended to stop sin. So we do have to be negative at times. But I'm talking about negative sinful thinking and talking here. But we'll talk more about your question later. Anyone else? Gwen?
So in our lives, we know we focus on God, we focus on Jesus, we let things get in the way, but we don't come back, and it's immediate. Mm-hmm. That's the word that's supposed to be. Jesus immediately.
Yeah. He had the good sense to cry out immediately, right? Lord, help me. And it will be the same way with us. When we feel ourselves sinking, do exactly what Paul says. Pray, right? Cry out to him, Lord, help me. Yes, Ellie.
The other thing too, in staying where she was with this part of that verse, so often we encourage each other with, hang in there. Mm-hmm. Except that we need to remember that we're not the ones who need to hang on. Mm-hmm. It's God who's hanging on
yes.
to us.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it's kind of backwards for us to say, hang in there.
Yeah.
Because as a Christian, it's the other way around. It's God hanging on to us, much the same way that Jesus reaches out to Peter. God is always hanging on to us. We're not hanging on to the end of the rope.
Exactly. As a matter of fact, our phrase that we have here, focus on Christ, is really not anything we can do ourselves, right? It's Christ who has established eye contact with us and keeps our eyes focused on him, right? And there's really nothing we can do except what Gwen suggested. Cry out to him, Lord, help me at those times we feel weak or distracted. Because only he can do it. We can't hang in there, Ellie said. He hangs on to us. Good. Carl?
Let me ask. I already think of it. When somebody says to you, I'm a problem, hanging in there is encouraging. To me, it was. Mm. That's what kind of keeps you going.
Yeah. Yeah. And it can be understood properly, too, Carl says. It was an encouragement to him when people would say, hang in there, because he knew who it came from. He knew the reasons behind why it was said. And so keep saying it anyway. Yeah, Carl?
Well, another thing is people that don't understand all this are amazed and wonder how can you do this.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Carl says from experience that people who don't understand the Christian faith get amazed when they see how you handle something like the loss of a wife. They're amazed by it because they don't know where you're getting the energy to do that, the courage to do that. I think Hilbert had his hand up next.
I'm finding a lot on the Christian channel, a lot of education believe in Jesus Christ because so much that you can pick up and learn there. Because I get the Christian channel. Mm-hmm. And 90% of the time, that's all I'm watching is a Christian channel. But you learn so much on it.
Mm-hmm.
All different kinds of, you know.
Yeah.
You know what's going on out there all the time.
Mm-hmm. Hilbert is suggesting listening to Christian channels, which is a good thing. The next thing, bullet point that I have here is apply your mind to the word by, and this is the kind of thing that you can find in Christian music or Christian videos, reading scripture, reciting a scripture that you've memorized, or listening to or singing a musical rendition of scripture. Notice I've got it very specifically worded there, because Hilbert's advice is good, but there's always caution when you listen to Christian radio or television, because there's such a wide variety of presentations there. And I don't know if you've noticed the direction I'm coming from with this. I think it's very important that whatever you're listening to on the radio, television, whatever it be, that it's scripture and not someone's response to scripture. Much of music today, Christian music, much of what's the broadcast form of Christianity is very much based on how do I feel because of what Jesus has done for me. It's very testimony-based. And notice that my suggestions here are scripture-based, because the word is the source of power. I think that's something that the Christian church in general really needs to sort out in our day. I would say, probably using Hilbert's figure of 90%, I would say 90% of what I'm hearing is somebody giving their testimony rather than this is what God has done. And it's not wrong to give your testimony, but I think you only have to be exposed to it for a little while to realize that that's a much thinner foundation that most Christian ministries are based today than the solid rock of God's Word. That's why I have it quite specifically worded here, read Scripture. Don't just read somebody's interpretation of Scripture. Especially at a time like we're talking about, where you're being tempted to be negative. That's when you need the full dose of God's Word, right? So read it. The second one that I have there, I think Brett often recommends that one. Memorize Scripture and memorize long sections of it. One thing I was doing for a while, I think you know that I've mentioned it often enough, that I often struggle with insomnia. And one thing I was doing for a while was running through scriptures that I had memorized in my mind. And it often seemed to really give me, to put my soul at rest at times where I was just kind of restless and on edge. And challenge yourself to try to memorize longer pieces of scripture than maybe what you did in catechism class. Try to get toward, if not a full chapter, you know, a good chunk, you know, numerous paragraphs. And then what a treasure trove you have in your mind at those times where the devil is tempting you and wants you to think negatively. You know that I've recommended, too, always putting scripture up at a prominent place in your home or your workplace. The one that I started this lesson with is one that often finds itself above my computer monitor, Philippians 4, verse 8. I love that passage. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. There's not a shred of negativity in that verse, right? Everything is positive.
I don't know if I mentioned before about when Jesus intended, he used God's words to thwart the devil.
Exactly. Yeah. He quoted scripture, right? He didn't just give an authoritative, now listen, devil, I'm God and this is the way it is. No. He quoted scripture, right? That's why I'm encouraging you in the heart of this box that I'm giving you, get into the word. My third one, letter C, as I was doing this lesson, it reminded me to go back into my treasure trove of music that I have in my office. And it occurred to me, the most enduring music in the world is usually based on scripture. Are you aware that Handel's Messiah is completely the Word of God? There is no other text in the entire 3 hours or whatever it takes, but Handel simply took key scripture passages and set them to music. Well, now, why do you think that music lasted for 400 years? You see what I'm saying? music, the music you choose, and so don't just choose music that gives the composer's reaction to God, but choose first and foremost music that sets scripture to music. I was going through a while a few weeks back where I was in a cycle of negative thinking. And I got into my office that morning and I thought, what could I listen to? And one of the other ones that I pulled out besides Handel's Messiah was our choir will do a version of Luke 2 every once in a while. And I got out that one. You know, that's just scripture set to music. And it's in July, but it does what the first one says. It jogs you out of your normal routine. And all of a sudden you're thinking of the, because that one has such a beautiful expression of the gospel in it too. When the angel comes and says, "Fear not, for behold, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." See, that's gospel proclamation. That's not what Jesus means to me personally. That's God sending his angel into the world and saying, this is how much I loved you. And that word of God, that proclamation of the gospel, is what will get you to think in positive lines. And the last one I think that I had on there was, for practical tips, was focus on Christ rather than the person who may be irritating you. I think all of us, if you're anything like me, if something rubs you wrong during the day, you can't get off of that one. But even try to picture in your mind, try to blot out that person's face and put Jesus in the place. Focus on Christ and what he did to you, or did for you, I should say, instead of what did this person do to me. Okay? So four practical things to think about when that temptation, because I think that is one of Satan's most insidious temptations to get us into negative thinking. And it intertwines itself in our soul so much that it affects everything that we do and everything that we say during the day. So what you've got to do is attack it at the root. Get at the heart of it. Why am I talking negative? Why am I thinking negative? And remember, that was the beginning of our lesson. Identifying. Is this the devil this time? Is this the world? Because then I'm going to pull out a little different weapon to fight the world with. Or is this my own sinful flesh? And then maybe I got to flee from myself and start talking to somebody else and tell them about, "Boy, I've really been struggling with such and such," so they can help me out of it. Right? Okay? So identifying that enemy. Yes?
I think the amazing thing about these statements or points that you brought here are all building blocks of faith. Mm-hmm. And we need those building blocks of faith, because if we don't, we'll lose it.
Yes.
It's going to go down.
Building blocks of faith, right? And scripture is the one at the heart of it, right? Yep. John?
I just wanted to go back to Peter walking on the water, because I think that little walk between the road and Jesus is kind of a microcosm of our whole Christian walk. Mm-hmm. It says, you get out on the water, trusting in Jesus, and then you take steps, and it's too easy. You're doing the impossible. Mm-hmm. And so the doubt starts.
Yeah.
Is it going to take this easy? Is it going to take this easy? And I always kind of had in my mind that when Peter started looking at the waves, he didn't take one step and move. That was it. But he just started sinking slowly.
Right.
And he was still going in the right direction, but slowly sinking. Mm-hmm. And that gets into the weary part. Because you know how hard it is when you're in the beach and the water, trying to walk or run in the water,
yeah,
gets harder and harder and harder.
Yeah.
And I, as a little kid, I always thought, well, then why did Peter just look up at Jesus and then instead of being there, he just popped like that up again?
Yeah.
Well, he couldn't, because it wasn't what he would do. He needed Jesus to come to him,
yeah,
and reach down and touch him.
Yeah, those are some good points too. John says, Jesus causes us to do such amazing things that we can become overconfident. And that's when the seeds of doubt begin, because this is way too easy. And did Peter, John says, kind of gradually sink into the water, not going glub, 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 but as it starts getting on your feet and your ankles and your legs, you know how it is, then it's harder to start walking in it. And, you know, that's kind of, he used that as a microcosm, he said, of our Christian faith. The whole story is, because that's what can happen to us, is that we get weary, and then Jesus has to pull us out. Our time is coming to an end soon, so I would like to skip ahead to the three principles I have on the next list, because they kind of go at what Ed Heinitz was asking before. We'll go back and take the first paragraph on that third page next time. But I want to get ahead to these principles. From the following scriptures, come up with three concise principles that you could keep in mind as a litmus test for you to use when a thought pops into your mind and you have to decide whether to act on it or to avoid it. Let's put a principle together from these two passages, Romans 14 and Hebrews 11. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. What is a little job you could put in your memory to make you think through before you say something? What principle could you take from these two passages? What question could you ask yourself whenever you're deciding, should I say this or shouldn't I? Gwen? Coming from faith or not? And if it's not coming from faith, throw it away, right? Because everything a Christian does must come from faith. Otherwise, it's not worth saying, it's not worth thinking. Next principle, Ephesians 4:15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. What does that passage help you to do when you're deciding, should I let this one out of the old brain? What principle? The nice thing about each of these is I think you can have them in just a couple words. What's the litmus test of this one? It's really two things, right? Is it true and is it loving, right? Because Christians, immature Christians, will often say, well, this is true, so I can say it, right? Not necessarily. If I would say that probably 90% of gossip is true, right? But it shouldn't be said because it's not loving. So the litmus test is what I'm saying true and is it loving? If it's not loving, if it's meant to hurt somebody, you don't let it out. You erase it from brain, right? You do everything that you can to get that out of the root system. And the third principle, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. What would your third principle be, according to that one? A little phrase you could have in your mind to decide, should I act on this impulse or not? It. Will it benefit others, right? I so often have to watch myself in the things that I say to my wife, because part of it is I just want to blow off steam at the end of the day, but I have to think to myself, well, why does she need to listen to negative things at the end of her day? That's about the last thing she needs. So I'm not going to share it with her, okay? Will it benefit others? If not, don't say it. Okay, there is a modest amount of homework. In the summary, the next page. Let's stop at the next page. Read the 1 Peter sections, very short, and write down truths that you've gathered, very similar to our Hebrew exercise at the beginning, Hebrews exercise, and that'll be your homework for next time. Thank you very much. Paul, here's that letter. And it's somewhat sensitive, so just read it, think it over, and maybe you and I could talk. I'm taking next week off, but it's something I've noticed with all of our changeover in staff, and I just want to bounce some ideas off somebody.
All right.
Ed or Dan, you want to take this?
Sure, thanks.